It's time.
We are not called to be nice.
Sandy Rios, welcome, Sandy. Thanks for being here.
We are often called to be confrontational.
And here with me in D.C. is Fox News contributor Sandy Rios.
And you still like me, or you don't like me, James?
Are you okay? You're all right.
I'm a musician. I can't help it.
Longtime Fox News contributor Sandy Rios, thanks very much for being with us.
We have, I think it's 4-1 youth in America wants gay marriage.
Our kids are the product of public schools. No wonder they poll the way they do.
It's time to stand up or we're going to lose everything we have.
Director of Governmental Affairs for the American Family Association.
Step up, speak up, say something, do something.
This isn't a game. This is real life.
Sandy Rios is with the American Family Association.
A pro-life radio talk show host.
Some things are worth fighting for.
Sandy Rios joining you. And so happy you joined us. This is our time at the Cove in North Carolina. It's a Billy Graham Retreat Center, and people come from all over the country to just get to know the staff and the workings of the American Family Association, and it's a great time of fellowship, a great time of food. They have great food. We all gain about 10 pounds each week. And so, and then also we just really get to know each other, and for me as your host each morning, it's a great pleasure because I get to see people face-to-face. You're my friends. I talk to you every single morning and kind of pour my heart out, and it's a great gift to me to see your faces, to see who you are, and to hear your stories. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is just spend a few minutes with a few of our guests and few of our supporters of the American Family Association. And I don't know their stories. I just grabbed them off the street, as it were, on their way to dinner. And I want to introduce you to a couple. It's Redfern and Luella Redfern. And so I'm going to go to Luella first. Luella, where are you guys from?
Columbia, South Carolina.
Columbia. Oh, my goodness. I have a good friend that's a professor there. You drove a long way, didn't you?
Yes, we did.
Why Columbia? What do you guys do there?
We're in ministry. We work with City Light, and also we have a church that we minister to as well.
All right, so are you the pastor?
I am the pastor of, we have an Esther Ecumenical Church of God and Church of Christ, excuse me. And my husband, Redfern II, is the bishop.
Redfern II, you're very quiet. So now we got to talk. You're the bishop?
Yes, I am.
So what does that mean exactly? Seriously, what does that mean?
Well, we started a church 20 years ago, and we ministered particularly to the homeless and young people in the community. And then we got in ministry with a man named Stephen Manley, and we took over his international ministry, and we started having prayer groups formed all over the world. And as we went from country to country, they wanted someone to be an authority that they could represent. And so one time I was absent, the church got together and elected me bishop in my absence.
Well, that's
so
how
that
those
we
things
could begin a hierarchy and some organization.
Yeah. You know, it just seems to me that I talk about news and politics every morning. That's what I talk about. I was just talking to another listener slash friend this morning, and he was saying, you know, it's hard to listen because it's all such bad news. And I was telling his wife, you know, she says, I can't go there that often. It really gets me. And I said, well, that's where I live. And it's true. But this is the other counter to that. I really see God quickening the spirit of his people. I really do everywhere. I just see a quickening, and that is worth living in the times in which we live. Are you seeing that, Redfern?
Yes, I am. Most people are focused on the election. We're focused on the day after the election. They're the best of times and the worst of times. Some of the most amazing things God is doing in this world. If anyone has an opportunity to visit a hospital and see someone who has been diagnosed with cancer and given no time to live. And when people come in and pray, that one individual who had cancer is healed. When we go into schools and see that children who are lost, who don't have any oversight after school, and to see Christian ministries come into that community and set up and volunteer and beginning to minister to those children. And so while there's all this bad news, there's some astounding, some amazing things that are happening in communities.
Always,
I said, let's count them.
There's always the good news, the ultimate good news of Jesus. And it, yeah, so that transcends everything. And I think that's the challenge when you do what I do and you are just steeped in all of it is getting the whole picture, looking at it through God's eyes, and that's always a challenge. Luella, because you do ministry, tell one person that comes to mind that you have been able to help that has just really made your heart beat fast.
Well, we had a mother that comes to church, and she has 8 children, and it's a couple, and to see her pack those children up into the van and bring them every Sunday, and they live in government housing, and sometimes it's like she has no hope. But when she can call me on the phone and I can pray with her, and she has hope. And she told me just Sunday, she said, you know, I feel like I want to give up. I have 8 children, and her husband has a job, but he makes minimal income. So it's just really difficult for her. And she said, today I have hope. So each time I see her, and she they're married, they're a family. And they have 8 children. And a lot of people say, well, why do you have 8 children? And it's like, why not? You know, God blessed her with each and every one of those children. So anytime that I can pray with her and give her hope, and she can go back to her children as a happy mom, because the mother is the nurturer. And if the mom's not happy, then the children are not happy.
And just make it through that one day. Make it through that one day and then worry about the next day.
Yes.
You guys, while I'm asking you the last question, let me ask the next couple to come. Can you guys come and get in behind them, please? And because, you know, we got to keep this show going. I want to ask you just quickly before I say goodbye for the moment. What brought you here? Redfern, what brought you here to the Cove?
Well,
for this?
We want to be encouraged. I mean, we see a lot of bad news, a lot of hurtful things. We see a lot of ministers leaving ministry. We see a lot of ministers caught up in pornography. And we wanted to be in an environment with a group of people who have made clear decisions about who God is and what He is doing in this age. And to be encouraged by the fellowship, to be able to worship together with people from all over the world, and just be able to have that moment where the Spirit of God just touches each one of us personally. And then, you know, we have to reflect that our time is just like Jesus. You know, we forget that He was there during the Roman Empire and that there was fratricide, infanticide. I mean, there were every kind of sin and every kind of horror that we can imagine, even worse than what we experience. And so He walked peacefully through all of that, able to do the same. So we should fret not, and be able to handle the things coming and be an inspiration for the non-believer.
That's beautiful, Redfern, and thank you, Luella. And
thank
we
you.
All look forward to spending time with you. So you came with your hands open, ready to be encouraged. Me too. I'm looking for that,
yes,
too.
Yes.
Thank you all so much.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
We
it was really
to tell
nice
him
to meet
how
you
good
guys.
Your glasses look.
He likes my glasses. All right, you guys, it's really nice to meet you too. We have Doug and, all right, this is... Gosh, now I have to put my glasses back on so I can see your name tag. That's bad. All right, here, move it. Doug and Beverly Faulkner, correct?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Right. Right. And you guys, I heard this part. You're from Goochland, Virginia?
No, we are from the same county.
Okay.
But from a town called Mechanicsville.
Mechanicsville in Virginia.
Yes.
So you drove all the way out here.
Dave Bratt was our hero.
Dave Bratt, Congressman Dave Bratt, who is on the show a lot, and I love him too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Did you guys work in his election, or did you get to know him later after he got elected?
No, but when we went to Goochland to see you.
Oh, you did. Thank you for that.
But then we heard Dave Bratt was there, and then you know.
Don't tell him that now, because he thought you came to see him. I'll know. It'll be our little secret. No, he is such a great guy, honestly.
But we did not get to talk to him. I mean, there was a limited time.
Beverly, what do you guys do in Mechanicsville? Has that always been your home?
Well, actually, no. We've only lived there for, I guess it's been 10 years now.
And, only 10 years.
But we.
That know, sounds pretty sedentary to me, I'm telling
well,
you.
I've been in Virginia all my life.
Okay.
But, just in Mechanicsville the last 10 years.
And what do you guys do?
Well, I work for Reynolds Consumer Products. I've been working there for...
Like Reynolds Wrap?
Reynolds Wrap, that's right.
How interesting.
It is. It's a great, you know, great company, and I'm still there.
You know what's amazing? It's just like there's so little manufacturing and making things that's almost unusual. You know what I'm saying? All the plants and all the manufacturing of things has just dwindled so much in the U.S.
Yes.
You used to meet people. I work for Monsanto. I work for, you know, whatever companies. And so you're becoming the unique person who has a job with a company making something.
I'm very thankful.
Isn't that sad?
Yes.
Gosh. All right, Doug, what do you do?
Well, unfortunately, I've been unemployed for the past 4 years. Someone my age trying to get employment again is tough.
What's the thing that you did all those years?
Well, I have a degree in IT, but couldn't get any good employment there. So I ended up working retail for about 10 years. And before that, I worked for a nonprofit blood collection agency for, you know, another 10 years before that.
You know, I can't tell you how many IT, when I was in Chicago, and this is when they began to replace American workers with foreign workers. It's the first I'd heard of it. I had a caller. She called in. She talked about how she had this really good job. She'd been working at the company for, you know, more than a dozen years or more than 10 years, and how they were bringing in foreign workers and they were training them. This is the first time I'd ever heard of that. So American workers are being replaced by foreign workers on, I think it's the H-N1 visa, something like H-2, I get them mixed up, H-2B, H-1N visa, and bringing foreign workers in that'll work for less money. It's happening, and so there's an army of you. You could have a class action suit against the government for replacing your jobs. So this election, what does it mean to you, Doug? What do you think is at stake?
Our liberty, every liberty we've enjoyed all our lives is at stake here. Religion, freedom of speech, all of it.
Beverly, at work, do people talk about this, or do they just stay quiet because of the controversy?
Stay quiet. I don't hear too much at work. Of course, I don't have a whole lot of people in the plant where I'm working, not as many people, but I don't hear too much. Not a lot of talking at the coffee maker or whatever. But
you know, there's an article that just came out today. Of course, we're pre-taping this. You'll hear this a little later than the day that we're taping it, about all of the illegal immigrants that are now thousands registering to vote in Virginia. You know, Virginia is a state, at least Northern Virginia, that's overwhelmed with immigrants. I don't know if that's the way it is in Mechanicsville. Are you seeing that there?
No, Mechanicsville has always been a traditional, you know, Beverly and I together been there 10 years, but I grew up there since the late 60s, and it's always been traditional, good old boys, and but lately it's swinging a little bit more to the left.
Yeah. What brings you guys here to the American Family Association Conference at the Cove this week?
Well, since I had become unemployed a little more than 2 years ago, I just turned the radio on and dialed up the AFR and became a fan right away. And just been listening to them ever since. And
so it's the radio that's brought
yes.
you in. See,
mm-hmm.
a lot of people don't necessarily listen to the radio show. They come because of the journal, or they belong. They're on the list, or they're on the action AFA action list, or they're millennials and they're doing. Wesley, what's the name of your Engage mm-hmm. magazine, which is the new outreach to millennials? So people come through different avenues, but yours is through the radio. That's how mm-hmm. about you, Beverly? Did you know about American Family Radio before he started listening?
I didn't, and when I heard him listening, he had it on all over the house, and then I started listening. And at lunch now, I listen while I'm doing my walking. I listen to whoever's on at the time I can. I listen to you every morning, and just learn so much and appreciate the whole thing. Just a comfort. So, and this is sort of like, I didn't really tell Doug this, but last year we've been married for 25 years and we really didn't go anywhere. So I felt like we deserved something really special like this. And
yeah.
It's
well,
here,
wait, so. That's great. You guys, it's so wonderful to meet you. What an honor mm-hmm. to have you drive, spend your money to drive here to spend this time with us. And I just hope God blesses you richly and encourages you and brings you a job, Doug, and all of the blessings. I'm sure your hard labors and your faithfulness to him. We'd like tangible rewards. We don't always get them. But we trust him anyway, don't we?
Yes, we do.
All right. All right, this is Sandy Rios. And when we return, Dr. Michael Brown will be joining us. So don't go away. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
Sandy Rios back with you, and we are still live at the Cove. Well, sort of live. We're live right now, but by the time you hear it, it will not be live. And all the people that have come from across the country to be with us at the retreat here at the Cove are in having dinner right now. And Dr. Michael Brown, who is our guest speaker, one of our guest speakers, made a special point of coming to be with me today. And, you know, it's funny because, Michael, I know about you. I don't think we've ever talked. I don't think I've ever interviewed you. I don't know how that's happened. But I confess, you know, it's about time. That's all I have to say.
Well, glad to be with you, Sandy.
Yeah, Michael can be heard. His show is Line of Fire. It's on AFR Talk on Sunday afternoons for 2 hours, depending on your time zone, so you can hear him. But I know Michael because of my work for so many years in this whole business of the sexual confusion of our culture. And we're going to get to that because Dr. Brown writes a lot about that and talks a lot about it. But that's not all. I want to talk to you about some other things first. And let me give you a good introduction here. Because as well known as you are, you know people, there are people who don't know, you know, who you are.
My wife would be the first to say I'm not so well known, so that's fine.
Oh, that's always a good, that's what spouses are for, right, to bring us down. Dr. Brown is the founder and president of Fire School of Ministry that's in Concord, North Carolina, which is right where we are here, close to it. Director of the Coalition of Conscience and the host of, what we already said, the A Line of Fire. He's also the host of an apologetics TV show, Answering Your Toughest Questions, which airs on the NRB TV network. I want to talk to you about your testimony. In fact, we're going to go there. But he has his PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University, and he served as a visiting or adjunct professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary, Gordon-Conwell, Trinity Evangelical, Fuller Theological, Denver, and we all know. It's a great, great resume. And as I was looking at this, he has written many, many articles and scholarly publications, including Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion and the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. He's written 27 books, and we could go on and on. But the thing that I would really like, Michael, Dr. Brown, is that I really don't know your story. I know you've told your story a million times, and your listeners to your show probably know how you came to Christ, but I don't really know the story except from what I'm reading here. So could you indulge me?
Sure.
I would really like that. 1971, were you in college?
No, I was 16 years old. I was a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, long-haired, hippie rock drummer, Jewish. So I didn't believe in Jesus, and ungodly, I had no interest in God whatsoever. I lived for drugs and rock music. I was known as Iron Man and Drug Bear because I had these strange capacities to take large drugs, so that became part of my foolish identity. And my two best friends played in a band with them. They were as lost as I was, but they liked two girls whose uncle was a pastor, and their parents were the dad was praying for them. So what ended up happening was that they started going to church. My friends went to the church to spend time with the girls, and I went to pull them out. And the first service I attended in August of 71, a gal who knew me from the high school wrote down in her diary, "Antichrist comes to church." That was my reputation. That's how ungodly I was. I ended up coming back a few months later, and the Holy Spirit had been working on my heart. People had been praying for me. The Holy Spirit was convicting me. And there was one of the Puritans who said, first we practice sin, then we defend it, then we boast about it. I was in the boast about it stage. I even stole money from my own father. I was so decadent, and I boasted about it. But I wasn't boasting now. The Holy Spirit was convicting me. I was feeling increasingly uneasy. And a light went on, is all I could say, November 12th of 71. And for the first time, I believed that Jesus really died for me and rose from the dead. But now I had a problem, which was, I don't want to change. I don't want to live for God.
It's kind of inconvenient. I'd like to believe, but I'd have to do too many things to sort that out.
So 5 weeks I wrestled. I shoot heroin one day, I go to church the next. 5 weeks back and forth. And finally, December 17th of 71, I encountered the love of God in the midst of the joy of the Lord when I realized how deeply he loved me, what Jesus did for me, and what an ungrateful wretch I was. And right then and there, I surrendered by his grace. I said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And was free from that night on. And my dad saw the change in my life. Of course, he and my mom were real worried about me. He saw the change, and he said, great, you're off drugs, that's wonderful, but we're Jews. We don't believe in this.
Now, wait a second. I have to find out. Stop just for a second. I hate to stop your momentum. But your mom and dad, were they practicing Jews? Did you grow up practicing your faith, or were you a secular Jew?
Fairly nominal, but I was bar mitzvahed at 13. We did go to synagogue on the High Holy Days. It was important to my father that we had some semblance of Jewish identity. His father coming over from Russia had kind of left that behind. Neither he nor his brothers growing up were bar mitzvahed. So it was important to him to recover some of this. And he would flirt sometimes with becoming more observant. He would go to the synagogue every Sabbath. And he had a deep sense that we're Jews and it's important. But as far as my own practice, I was nominal. So in total candor, the number one issue in my life was pride. Immediately behind that was drugs and the stronghold of ungodly living. A distant third was the fact that I was Jewish. But see, you get hit with it, Sandy, at one point or another. Because there is this sense of, well, I am Jewish, and we have a heritage. So immediately my dad brought me to meet the local rabbi. The local rabbi gave me a book on anti-Semitism in church history.
Oh,
and,
boy.
And so you're being told that you are willingly believing stuff that your ancestors died rather than believe. How can you betray them? But for me, because I was in a non-denominational church, and we didn't talk about church history, you know, we went, quote, straight back to the Bible, I could conveniently skip. Look, what did I know? It was a heroin-shooting rock drummer. Now I get saved, so what do I care about Martin Luther's anti-Semitism? I don't even know who he is. What do I care about the Crusades or the Inquisitions? I don't even know who these people are. As you grow and follow the Lord, you realize how we do have a history, and some of the history is not a good history. And we've had to confront that honestly and openly, but also knowing that there are answers for all the problems and the pain.
Did your dad think that this change in you could translate to Judaism? Like it was a fleeting thing, this flirtation with Christianity, and the change in you could translate into you becoming a good Jewish boy? Is that what he had in mind, you think?
Yeah. If I had become an ultra-Orthodox Jew, that would have thrown him, I think, in that now I'd be expecting him to keep the dietary laws, you know, and if I got married, it's going to be a certain marriage, and the kids are going to be raised a certain way. I don't think he would have been expecting something that extreme. But, yeah, in his mind, I was messed up on drugs. Now I found some way out. And, yeah, but now I'll do it the right way. And as one rabbi said to me, the local rabbi was a young guy fresh out of Jewish Theological Seminary. And he himself, in his heart, wanted to be Orthodox and more observant. But in his mind, he believed a lot of the critical theories about Scripture and things like that. So he couldn't be totally fundamentalist in that regard. But in his heart, he wanted to be more devoted. So he knew the spirituality in our synagogue would not do it for me. And he said to me, listen, Michael, you're a more pious person than I am. He said, if we were both Buddhists, you would be a more pious Buddhist than I am. He said, you need to meet Jews who are just as devoted as you are.
Are you kidding me?
Except,
this rabbi said this to you?
Yeah, except they're right. That's what he said. He said, you're very spiritual, but your spirituality is misguided. So when I was about 18, he brought me to meet ultra-Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn, New York. So again, you're talking the men with the long beards and black coats.
The curly sideburns
and
the black hats.
Yeah, the side curls and that. I mean, those are the outward markers. Mm-hmm. But they're praying day and night. They're studying day and night.
Yeah, very moral. They're pro-life. They're very much tied at the hip morally with Christians, even though
And if you talk to them about God, even though you'll have different vocabulary, you'll see people who, as Paul said, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So that shook me to meet these men because I had never met and spent a lot of time with religious Jews. And in my mind, Judaism was this wishy-washy religion.
Right, because that's what you've grown up with.
Exactly. Just like someone that grew up going to church on Easter and Christmas and thinks that's Christianity.
Okay, so you came to Christ at 16, right?
And that's
right. So this is 2 years. So were you really theologically grounded enough to, how did you sort that out?
Well, the rabbi kept bringing me to meet other Jews and different rabbis, but those were fleeting visits. This, I spent hours with these guys. He left me with them in Brooklyn. Now, on the one hand, I was passionate about the Lord. And by the time I was saved a year, I spent at least 6 hours alone with God every day. Wow. I would pray at least 3 hours a day. And I mean alone, focused. We didn't have cell phones and other distractions then. I would read the Word at least 2 hours a day, to memorize 20 verses a day without fail. So I didn't have all the compassion and wisdom, but I could bowl you over with Scripture and arguments and things like that. And I really enjoyed the Lord and walked with Him. On the other hand, the little Hebrew I had learned from my bar mitzvah, I'd completely forgotten at this point. And sitting down with these guys, remember, you're Jewish, I'm going to a church. Here they are in the synagogue with the long beards and the prayer shawls. I'm thinking, well, that looks a lot more like the way they did it in Moses' day, I think, you know, and you feel that pull, you're betraying your people, when we spent the hours together, I'm throwing all my scriptures at them like I did everybody else. They're saying, oh, those English translations, they're really bad. Here, look at the Hebrew. So now I'm like a little child. I can't even read the letters, you know. And they said, look, we're not going to mislead you, but you see, here's what it actually says. So it threw me enough that I determined I'm going to have to learn Hebrew. I'm going to have to study these things more. And I'm going to follow the truth wherever it leads. I know that Jesus changed my life, but they're hitting me with questions
that you can't answer.
I can't answer right now. So I was determined, if what I'm believing is true, then it can withstand any scrutiny, any challenge. And that's how I've lived my life now for 45 years.
So then that's why you went to study languages.
Exactly.
Yeah. And so, all right. So I'm sure somewhere in the course of this, you study, you learn Hebrew, and you go back to those scriptures. What did you discover, Michael? Did they have blinders on? What was the disconnect?
Well, you're going to have blinders on. I mean, Paul speaks in Romans 11 of hardness. Traditional rabbis would find that very offensive, and I understand. But look, if you are raised in a certain mindset and culture, and traditional Jews do a great job of education, from the earliest days, things are being drilled into you. You're seeing things through a certain lens when you're reading scripture, reading it with certain commentaries, and Jesus is presented in a way that's an outsider or an enemy, if he's mentioned at all. Of course, they're going to be blinders in that respect. You know, they would claim, I have the glasses on, the rose-colored glasses. I would say, obviously, they do. So here's what I learned. I saw why they felt the way they did. I saw the reason for the objections. I saw the issues that were being raised, but the more that I studied and the more I sought to be as honest as I could before God and said, God, I'm going to honor you as a faithful Jew wherever that leads. If it means that I lose my community and people turn on me, I don't care. I'm not going to deny the Messiah. If what I believe about the Messiah is wrong and I'm going to lose my church friends and suffer the shame of being wrong, I don't care. I'm going to follow you as a loyal Jew. The more I studied, the more I learned. Ultimately, the more my faith was strengthened, not hurt.
Someone told me recently that in some Jewish circles, Isaiah 53 is not, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. All the Isaiah 53, the great prophecy, I'm telling you, you know this, but I have to say, because it's radio, you see. Talking about Jesus and his suffering. And how do Jews interpret that? And is it true that some don't kind of ignore that particular passage?
Yeah, let me give you the long and short of the story of Isaiah 53. Generally speaking, traditional Jews understand that with reference to Israel, that the nations are speaking in Isaiah 53. It starts in Hebrew, Mihem, Mi, and the Shemotan, who's believed our report, who's believed what we've heard. And it's the nations who are saying, wow, we're shocked. When Israel is raised up at the end, we're shocked. We thought they were suffering for their sins when they were scattered among us in the nations. They were actually suffering for our sins, and by their suffering, the healing and restoration has come to us. So it's the kings of the nations expressing their astonishment when Israel, the servant of the Lord, is raised up. And elsewhere, beginning Isaiah 41, there are some verses where Israel is identified as the servant. Other places, it's clear it's an individual within the nation. But most traditional Jewish interpretation, especially since around the 11th century, has said it's either Israel or the righteous within Israel. For many reasons, that breaks down and it can't possibly work, and we've demonstrated that time and time again. But your average religious Jew is studying the five books of Moses on a weekly basis, studying certain passages that are read in the synagogue with the five books of Moses each week. And then in their daily prayers, they're reciting Psalms and other portions of the scriptures. So they'll know certain parts of the Bible really, really well and by memory in Hebrew. And other parts they don't read so much. In other words, they're not reading through the Bible cover to cover. They're reading large portions of it and then massive amounts of rabbinic literature, commentary, legal discussion, so on, that goes on forever. It's called Yom HaTalmud, the Sea of the Talmud. It's just massive.
Like the law of the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, which had grown massive, and so it's even more massive now.
Yeah, massively more massive.
Massively more.
Exactly. So the fact is, there are portions that are read from some of the historical books, some of the prophetic books, that go along with the Torah portion each week. It's called the Haftarah, the supplemental reading. And interestingly, one week you read through Isaiah 52 up to right before Isaiah 53, and then a week later you read from Isaiah 54. So Isaiah 53.
So they do sometimes
It's skipped. No, it's always skipped.
It is always skipped. Okay, so
There are other passages where you skip as well. So is it intentional because of the controversy, because it sounds like Jesus, or is it just something that happened? There are arguments among scholars. Some say it's clear it was once read and it's no longer read. Others say, no, it was never read. So it is a debate, but your average religious Jew will not be really familiar with the passage unless they've gotten involved with counter-missionary work.
Michael, I can't believe I'm going to launch into this, but here I go. When I was in Israel last time, we were looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there was a certain sect of Jews who lived in those caves during the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I read some of their things translated. I thought, man, they sound like Christians to me. Let's talk about that in a second. I also want to ask you about this whole new trend to say that it's the promises to Israel are not literal, that the church is the true Israel because of the circumcision. I would really like to know what your thoughts are on that. I know what my thoughts are on that. Thank you, Dr. Michael Brown, for joining me. We're going to be right back after this. This is Sandy Rios in the Morning on AFR Talk.
Don't forget to connect with Sandy Rios in the Morning on Facebook or email Sandy at sandy@afr.net. That's sandy@afr.net. Sandy Rios in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Sandy Rios back with you. You're listening to this in the morning, but we're actually recording it in the evening. But you'll never know. This is the first time I've met Dr. Michael Brown, and it's a real pleasure. Again, he's the host of Line of Fire, which is heard on Sunday afternoons on American Family Radio. And those of you that listen to him love him. I know he's written 27 books. He has really contributed, I think, in so many ways, in so many areas, to sort of sorting out the confusion of our culture. And heaven knows, you know, Michael, how God was preparing you to take on the hard things, you know, and sort them through. And I can only guess that, and we're not going to get into this today, but you, I know you through a lot of our common interests in the sexual confusion of the time. And that's an issue where you've set yourself right down and drawn a line, and you've done so much to sort of sort that out. And that's been really close to my heart, too. And someday you and I will talk about that.
Absolutely.
But I want to go back to what we were talking about. When I was in Israel last and I was looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls and reading about the Essenes, you were telling me it's called, yeah, the Essenes, the sect that lived in the caves. When I was reading about them and some of the things that they said, it just reminded me of New Testament Christianity. Like, it didn't remind me of current Judaism. What do you know about them, and how would you describe them?
Sure. Well, you had several different sects, expressions of Judaism at the time of Jesus, at the time of Yeshua, and the three best known are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Flavius Josephus, who is the Jewish historian whose writings of that day survived, talks about the different groups. And then, you know, the New Testament mentioned Herodians and other groups like that. And you had others called the Therapeutae and things like that. But the three best known, Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes. Now, the Pharisees ended up triumphing because they were able to survive the destruction of the temple. The Sadducees were more temple-based. The Pharisees were decentralized, synagogue-based, trying to get every Jew to live in the ritual purity that a priest would live in, so to say. And therefore, their expression of Judaism prevailed. And because they were following traditions that had been passed down for the previous few hundred years, it began to develop. No, our traditions go all the way back to Moses. So a traditional Jew today believes that he's doing what his father did and his father did and his father did all the way back to Moses. The reality is the Pharisees were one of several Jewish groups at that time. And their origins probably go to less than 200 years before the time of Jesus. The Essenes were in a couple of different groups. You had those that lived in a more monastic setting as single people that were just committed to the God of Israel and that maybe had more of an anticipation that this is the end of the age and that looked to a particular leader as a messianic figure in their midst, the teacher of righteousness. You had other Essenes that were more incorporated in the society as a whole. They were also marked by different aspects of ritual purity. And rather than claiming they had traditions passed on from the previous generations, what they had more was a method of interpretation that called Pesher. and that they had a certain way of reading Scripture, and they believed that, at least some of them, that they were the people of the New Covenant, that they were in this final battle between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. And you say, well, is that where the New Testament got things from? Some say that John the Baptist, John the Immerser, that he was originally an Essene. And it's possible, it's just speculation. But it's not so much that, quote, Christianity borrowed this from a sect of Judaism. It's that, quote, Christianity was also a sect of Judaism. And that there were common methods of interpreting Scripture or common concepts. And it seems God was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, these things were rising to the surface, this last day mentality, this mentality of the imminence of the coming of the Messiah. The Dead Sea Scrolls even speak of two messianic figures, a Messiah from Aaron and a Messiah of Israel, meaning a priestly Messiah and a royal Messiah, where, of course, there's one Messiah who's both king and priest. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, and whether everyone involved lived in the caves, whether the caves were used primarily for the storage of things, they were a monastic community for sure, that many Christian scholars were shocked to see, wow, look at all this stuff. It's similar in thought. But again, that shouldn't surprise us. Rather, if we saw none of that in the New Testament, it should surprise us, because this grew out of the soil of Judaism.
And out of truth. Out of the God who revealed himself to man first in the Old Testament and then in the New. So there is a move now that's, I guess you'd call it part of the Reformed movement, that says that the promises to Israel, the promise of restoration, all the things that evangelicals, at least in the theology that was common in the last 50 years or so, believe that the Jews have a special place, that they're central to the final days, to history. And now the new thinking for the Reform movement is that it's metaphorical. It's like when Paul said that you are the true circumcision. You know, it's like that was a picture. And now the church, the followers of Christ who follow Jesus, are the true Israel. And those promises to a land of Israel are figurative. They're not literal. I would really like to know what you think about that.
Yes, certainly. This is what is often called replacement theology, or supersessionism, that the church supersedes Israel in God's plan. Some refer to it as fulfillment theology because they say, no, the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus, so Jew or Gentile in Jesus, they're recipients. But the bottom line is, if you end up with promises that were once given to Israel on a national level, no longer belong to Jewish people today, then they have been replaced. They have been superseded. So whatever form, whatever name is put on it, it is a form of replacement theology. There's nothing new about it. Paul warned Gentile believers in Romans 11, don't boast against the branches. And he said in Romans 11:25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become arrogant. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. So what's Paul saying? You, if you're ignorant, you will become arrogant. You will think, oh, we've replaced Israel. Oh, we're the new kids in town. Oh, God's finished with them. As opposed to, hey, you can share a room in my house, even though you used to be an outsider, you can share a room in my house. And then when I go away for a while, you try to take over the entire house. That's what's happened. So people would say, look, Romans 2:29, Paul says that a Jew is one who's a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. And Romans 9:6, not all who are Israel are Israel. And Galatians 6:16, the church is the Israel of God. But all those passages are misused in this particular way. What Paul's saying in Romans 9:6 is there are promises given to the nation, but not all Israel is really spiritual Israel, meaning within Israel, Jewish believers within the nation are the spiritual remnant. And then 10 times after that, when he says Israel, he means the nation as a whole, the nation as a whole. The Israel that's experienced a hardening and rejects the Messiah now is the Israel that at the end will turn and believe. And when he says Romans 2:29, that you're not a Jew if you're one outwardly, you've got to be one inwardly, the ultimate application is between two Jews. Who's the real Jew? The one who's one only outwardly or also inwardly? In Galatians 6:16, when he speaks of the Israel of God, The best way to understand it, the way most translations and commentaries understand it, is that, again, is talking about Jewish believers whom he calls the Israel of God. So, yes, there are many things that were said about Israel in the Old Testament that apply to all believers today. And all believers are equal in the Messiah. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. And yet elsewhere, Paul writes to Jews and Gentiles. And elsewhere, Paul writes to men and women and slaves and free. What it means is there's equal status, equal standing, no caste system, no class system. Jew and Gentile in Jesus, we're equally children of the Father, equally branches of the vine, equally priests to God, equal in every respect, except with distinctive callings. And if God goes back on his word, if promises that God gave to literal national Israel no longer apply to literal national Israel, God cannot be trusted. And Sandy, here's the important thing. This teaching dissipated some after the restoration of the Jewish people to the land in the post-Holocaust era. And many Christians recognized how anti-Semitism in church history opened the door, prepared the way in quote, Christian Europe for a Holocaust, without which it couldn't have happened. But Israel's been here long enough now. Everyone's just back to, you know, well, what's so big about Israel? And Israel does bad things and so on. So this teaching, which began to develop in the second century, little by little by little, by saying you can't be Jew and Christian at the same time, then developed further into the dehumanizing of Jewish people. And then by the time of Chrysostom, so in the fourth century, an actual theology that says God hates the Jews, and then Crusades, Inquisitions, and then Martin Luther's anti-Semitism later in life, there's a terrible history. And what opened the door to the outright persecution of Jews in Jesus' name? Replacement theology. Studying it historically, there's no question. Now, there are people who hold to it today who are not anti-Semites, who love Jewish people.
But they don't understand.
Yeah.
I'm with you. I'm totally with you, just for the record. And I find this very distressing, because when you read all of the promises of God, like going back to his promise to Abraham, it was land. He promised land. Why would God never changes? Time is timeless for him. Why would suddenly that not be the case? You know, I don't ever understand why people have to separate either this is true that now we're the true circumcision, and Israel is no longer going to have God's promise. Why can't both are true? I don't understand why it has to be mutually exclusive.
And even if you said the church is spiritual Israel and Gentile Christians are spiritual Jews, fine. I've met people who love Israel that feel that way. Once you say that the promises no longer apply to the original recipients, that's the issue. Some have a problem. There's insecurity. Where do I fit? You know, if Jews have a special calling or covenant, where do I fit? For others, they have made everything so spiritual that anything with a practical land application they think is going backwards. But a simple question, if God said, I've scattered you in my anger and I'll regather you in my mercy, even in your unbelief, I'll regather you in my mercy, we know that what God blesses, no one can curse. What he curses, no one can bless. What he opens the door, no one can shut it. When he shuts it, no one can open it, right? If he scattered the Jewish people in his anger, who regathered them? They don't have the power to regather themselves. Satan can't do it. So who is it that was regathered? The ones who were scattered. I debated a learned man, a PhD, a sharp guy, knows the scriptures, and his interpretation was God scattered them physically in his wrath and anger, and spiritually will regather them. Mm. So, I mean, it violates every principle of biblical interpretation.
I just, everything in me really rejects, I don't like that. It just really, really disturbs me. But
And why don't the Jewish people have a place to live? Why does everyone else have a place to live? Why can't they have a place to live?
Well, there's the fact that they do have a place to live, however tiny, after all of these generations of being scattered and kept their identity, is a miracle in itself.
Yes.
But I think part of the confusion, and we're running out of time, but I'm sure you could explain this. I think part of the confusion, don't you, is that people confuse protecting Israel, loving Israel, with the government of Israel, with whoever's running the place, or with the politics of Israel, or the... I think there's somehow separation, don't you?
Yeah. In other words, we are recognizing that the devil wants to destroy the Jewish people, and that God is preserving and bringing us back, even in our unbelief. It doesn't mean sanctioning every last thing Israel does. And sometimes Christian Zionists, in their repudiation of the ugliness of the past and wanting to show solidarity, are a little naive.
They get silly. Well, I think they get silly. They just get silly. And so no matter what Israel does, it's wonderful. And that's not true. That's right. The other extreme.
Right, and Netanyahu is almost a royal figure in their eyes. Right. You know, of course, I appreciate him. And the other thing is, we have a sympathy for the downtrodden, for the underdogs, for the victims. And the Palestinians are presented that way. And primarily, they're the victims of their own bad government. They're the victims of Muslim extremism. And if they simply said to Israel, hey, we don't want to kill you. Let's live together and let's work this out. They could prosper and do well. But in point of fact, there's now the polarization. I'm pro-Palestinian. I'm pro-Israel. So I say, I'm pro-God. I'm pro-justice. I'm pro-people. Therefore, I'm for both. But I have no question that God brought the Jewish people back to the land, and there was a supernatural satanic attack to divide and destroy. And you have to ask the question, why, pray tell, does the whole world care about the city of Jerusalem?
Isn't that the truth? That's just amazing. That in itself is an argument for the whole thing.
Yes.
The preoccupation with this tiny little country and these people who are scattered, oh, the preoccupation alone is proof of the truth of Scripture. This is God's people who he has a plan for and he's working through. And the fact that the end of times looks like it actually is going to take place in that area of the world. Who would have thought that 50 years ago when you and I were much younger? Michael Brown, it's a pleasure. And by the way, it's askdrbrown.org.
Yep, askdrbrown.org. That's it.
Askdrbrown.org. And you can hear him on Sunday afternoons on his show, Light of Fire. Light of Fire, right? I got that.
Line of Fire.
Line of Fire.
But hopefully we will light a fire on the line of fire. Yeah.
Now we got it thoroughly confused. Dr. Brown, it's always a pleasure. Thank you so much.
My joy.
All right, this has been Sandy Rios coming to you from the Cove, and there'll be more, so don't you go away. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.